And then you step back and you say, okay, in light of all that Scripture says, especially the most plain passages, let's now reflect on that.
That God is a good God, a loving God, and a just God, and that He wouldn't expect something of someone or judge someone for something that they were not capable of doing in the first place.
You're listening to the Holy Joys Podcast, co-hosted by Jonathan Arnold and Dr. David Fry. Visit us at holyjoys.org and stay tuned for weekly discussions of theology and ministry practice, all for a holy, happy church.
Well, David Fry and I are back again here to discuss prevenient grace, especially in the thought of William Burt Pope. And we've made our way through the section in Pope's compendium on prevenient grace. And now we're just wanting to look back across that section at the scriptures that Pope uses, because one of the most common charges against Wesleyan prevenient grace is it's not biblical. And one of the things that we really are wanting to talk about is, what does it mean for something to be biblical? Does it mean that we just throw out some proof texts, kind of string together Bible verses? That's certainly one way to do theology. And I think it's a tendency, especially for evangelicals with our really strong commitment to Scripture, which I share, to kind of take this really strict biblicist approach to theology, where you have to show me chapter and verse, and that's what theology is about. So where would you be, what would you say, where would you start people with entering into the question of whether or not a doctrine like prevenient grace is biblical?
Right. So the question, what does it mean to be biblical, is one that we need to ask of every doctrine, and recognize that there are multiple levels of understanding how a doctrine is biblical. So, for instance, you know, classically, the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, we have some key passages that, for instance, the end of Matthew and instruction and baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, but it doesn't articulate the particulars of the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't talk about the relationship. It doesn't talk about, you know, are these three persons? Is this one person with three names? And, you know, so the doctrine of the Trinity, as confessed in the early creeds, is a biblical doctrine. It is a doctrine that is based on the truths, the collective truths of Scripture, and are necessarily true in order for us to make sense of what Scripture explicitly says. And really, the doctrine of prevenient grace falls into that same category. So there is not a single proof text that just plainly teaches the Wesleyan understanding of prevenient grace. There's not even a collection of texts that just plainly lead us to conclude, oh, well, this must be true. But it has to do with our overall understanding of who God is and our overall understanding of what the Bible is doing. For instance, let me give you this example. When we read a command in Scripture and we understand that command to be for us, for all of God's people for all time, the assumption that many would make is that if God commands us to do something, He also enables us to do it, that it wouldn't be just for God to hold us to a standard that we could not possibly live out. And so that's a philosophical stance that we bring to Scripture, to a command. Now, but that's not one that everyone shares. Right. So in his article in this book that I just pulled off my shelf, it's a multi-authored work by a number of Reformed evangelicals called Sovereign, Contemporary Perspectives on Election for Knowledge and Grace. second edition is 2000. And in this, there's a chapter by Tom Schreiner, does scripture teach prevenient grace in the Wesleyan sense?
Yeah. So maybe let me just interject here and come back to this issue of the Trinity. So I think it's really helpful to start there because as evangelicals, we have this really strong commitment to the Bible, and we want things to be biblical. And so we have this tendency towards an approach to theology that's really stringing together Bible verses. But we also, as evangelicals, are really committed to the Trinity. We're deeply Trinitarian. And Fred Sanders traces this throughout evangelical history, this really high commitment to this doctrine. And I think it's a great way to challenge our approach to theology by just pointing out that the Trinity is not given to us by stringing together Bible verses. It's this really second order reflection. So you read the whole Bible and, you know, you do your basic exegetical theology where you're basically just understanding, okay, what does this verse mean or what could this verse mean? What are the range of interpretations? And then you step back and you say, okay, in light of all that Scripture says, especially the most plain passages, let's now reflect on that. So at the second order reflection comes systematic theology, where how can we make sense of the whole? What are the necessary implications? And we step back from Scripture and say, God must be Trinity. And we appropriate philosophical categories, you know, person and substance. Every Christian would affirm that God is, one in his substance or essence, but yet three in his persons. Well, those are philosophical categories that we've borrowed to express a truth that is biblical. We're not adding anything. We're just finding ways to express this truth. And so in a very similar way with prevenient grace, we're stepping back from all that Scripture says, and we're reflecting on that. And at this level of second order reflection, we're saying, in light of what Scripture teaches, God must provide enabling grace for all men, and that this is salvific in its direction. We're holding together these truths. So would that be a good summary of kind of the approach to this doctrine?
Right. Yes, I believe so. And that presupposition that a command is given to those who are able to obey that command goes along with our whole concept of God's character, that God is a good God, a loving God, and a just God, and that he wouldn't expect something of someone or judge someone for something that they were not capable of doing in the first place. So that's very much a part of what we mean by prevenient grace, that it has a lot to do with enablement to do what God expects of us to do.
Yeah. So did you want to add something?
No, go ahead. There are, 10 different directions we can go.
Yeah. So I was just going to say that once we look at all that Scripture says, and we draw these conclusions, then we do realize that there are verses in Scripture that it's within the range of possible interpretation. It's within the range of exegetical options to interpret this as indicating something like a Wesleyan doctrine of prevenient grace. So one of the things that we wanted to do is argue that not only is prevenient grace biblical at the level like that the Trinity is biblical, but also that even just looking at some of these texts, there is a pretty persuasive, I think, and compelling case that can be made that Wesleyan prevenient grace is really just, even at the level of exegetical theology, a pretty compelling option, a possible interpretation. So sure. what would some of those key passages be versus, and especially interested in what Pope uses, because we're specifically thinking about Pope, what verses does he draw on to help build the case for Wesleyan prevenient grace?
Yeah, so you sparked one thought in my mind, just a little story. So John Feinberg, who is a widely published Reformed thinker, now I actually took the Doctrine of God at seminar from him, and it's very interesting when we got we were talking about theodicy in that class, but that touches on grace and how grace works and free will and so forth. And he, I was surprised, I was sitting there, you know, all semester long, you know, that we're sitting there and we know he's coming from a Reformed, you know, perspective. And most of us in the class were not Reformed. And so we're, you know, filtering through all this. And then he gets to theodicy and he gives a free will argument. And so we're like, now wait a second. We know you're Reformed. So like you totally just shifted streams here. He said, yes, because of the fact that this is a possibly true argument, it's usable. And I use it. So it was just, we were like blown away. We were blown away because he was, first of all, because he admitted that that's possibly true. That's more than Tom Schreiner does. But it was like, wow, you know, that's theology by convenience. And but we're glad to offer you something that you find useful here, even if you don't believe it, that philosophically you find that it's useful and you feel compelled to even use this sort of Wesleyan doctrine. So, you know, with that said, so John Wesley's favorite verse for prevenient grace, it's the one that he, in his New Testament notes, you look under John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 9, and he talks about prevenient grace in his notes there. And then throughout his sermons and his writings, that's his favorite verse. Now, it's not, in my opinion, the first verse that a person should go to, but clearly it was important for John Wesley and continued to be important for Methodists. So just real quick, for those, if you're listening, you should have your Bibles with you and you should open it up to John 1:9. But it's that verse that... it says that the true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. Now, there is a little bit of a grammar structure difference between translations. That last phrase, coming into the world, some translations, I think the King James has it in reference to, you know, every man who is coming into the world, but it's actually referring to Christ, not to every man. But nonetheless, the point still holds that the true light came, and he gives light to every person. And of course, a opponent to prevenient grace or to universal grace has to say, well, you know, all there doesn't mean, you know, all people, you know, literally, but it means all kinds of people, which is what D.A. Carson does with it. Mm-hmm. It means all kinds of people. You know, male and female and children and, you know, ethnic, you know, cross ethnic boundaries and all those sorts of things. Well, there's nothing in the context that would lead us to that's a decision that a person makes before they come to the text, right? That it must mean this, because we know it doesn't mean all like we would normally use all.
I play devil's advocate and hear, you know, because I can hear in my ear some of my Reformed friends that I respect, you know, pointing us to like 1 Timothy 2, okay? God desires all people to be saved. And so again, as a Wesleyan, we're wanting to say, hey, that's everyone, right? Very clearly. Mm-hmm. But you back up and it says, the context is, I urge that prayers are made for all people, for kings. So the point here is that all people would be not just the poor of the earth, not just the persecuted, but even at the highest levels, you know, here it's thinking all categories of people. How would you respond to something like that?
Yeah. So I would say that he is arguing from general to specific. And there's no reason to reverse that. Mm-hmm. Is it possible to reverse it? Yes, you can, but I think you have to do more theological gymnastics to reverse it than you do to understand it in the plain sense of from general to specific. Right. So, and then obviously that's another key verse as well that is used by Wesleyans and for this.
Yeah, very helpful. I just like to highlight that because sometimes people do, if we don't raise these alternative, you know, understandings and where they're coming from, sometimes people get taken off guard when they hear something like that. And I think that that's the point there is we're from general to specific. All people is all people, including kings, not just all categories of people. Yeah, very helpful. What are some other verses that would be used to defend the doctrine?
Yeah. So right there in that passage, of course, verse four, where God desires all people be saved. And so there has to be a discussion or consideration of, is that a sincerely held desire by God? Like, does God really desire all to be saved? And then what does that mean? So if we do affirm free will, and we do, we affirm free will in the sense that a person is ultimately responsible for their decision, for their moral decision to accept or reject grace. So what can God do? You know, he desires all to be saved, but what can God really do in light of a libertarian view of free will? So the other one then that goes along with that is Titus, right? Titus 2:11. I think this is probably the starting point for me. This is where I think we ought to start. Mm-hmm. And it is where Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bring salvation to all people. And what you notice in all these passages is the theme of universality. And, we haven't, I think we touched on this on a previous podcast about the
necessary enabling
right.
aspects.
So the necessity of prevenient grace. So prevenient grace is, first of all, necessary because of human sin and the universality of sin and total corruption. So so we have these verses such as John 1:9 and Titus 2:11 and 2 Peter 3:9 as well, where God is not willing that anyone should perish. So these pretty encompassing, even John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the whole world, that there's a universal love that God has that is all inclusive, not just for all kinds of people, but for every creature, every person, all of his creation God loves and doesn't want any part of his creation, not just humanity, but any part of his creation to perish. Mm-hmm. And so if we can understand that, that's going to shape our understanding of the whole doctrine of script of salvation through Scripture. If we take a different stance and say, well, that God doesn't love all of his creation, and that he has, in fact, either he created some things for damnation or after the fact decided that it was dispensable, that it leads you to both of those lead us to the same conclusion that therefore God does not love, finally, everything in his creation. Mm-hmm. And so that opens the door then to selection and requires us to understand these all passages quite differently.
Mm-hmm. It's my personality or I'm not sure what it is, but the arguments for even as a whole Wesleyan soteriology that really focus on trying to say, if Calvinism was true, God wouldn't be loving. Those arguments were never extremely compelling for me. And mm-hmm. I don't know why that is, but sometimes it did feel like maybe it's the way that it was framed. It almost sounded like they were trying to say God must fit my conception of love. And I would want to say that maybe that's not the best place to start, but that certainly we need to get there by constructing a biblical doctrine of God's love and then saying, look, this is incompatible with what God himself reveals about the nature of love. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I do think that the line gets blurred between this is what God reveals to us is true love versus bringing our own conception of love and trying to make God fit into it. And I think that can be off-putting. And sometimes I think the appeal of Reformed theology is that it really breaks us out of the categories of ways of thinking, the way that we typically think about even greatness. And it really presents God as sometimes transcending those categories. And so I think Wesleyans, just as a need to avoid the error of approaching it almost in a way that minimizes God or makes God seem I'm struggling to articulate this, but do you understand my general concern with the way we go about explaining that point?
Yeah. We certainly don't like it when a Reformed theologian does that to us, right? And so I was looking at a passage here from Tom Schreiner, because this way he concludes that the doctrine of prevenient grace in the Wesleyan sense cannot be exegetically vindicated. I mean, that's it. I mean, it cannot be exegetically vindicated. Well, he didn't have to come to that conclusion. He could have said, you know, like John Feinberg, he could have said, you know, I understand how they come to this, but I disagree. Mm-hmm. I disagree for these reasons. You know, it's a possible reading of scripture, but I disagree. He just doesn't even go that far. He just says, no, there's just no way it can be true. We have to understand that when we come to scripture and we're talking about biblical theology, all right, biblical theology can mean a lot of different things. So maybe we'll make our circle back around to where we started here. Let me throw this out as a question, because you may have some insight on this, but I gather that the way biblical theology is used in our circle, our ecclesiological circles, is such that people are referring to really exegesis of the text. Mm-hmm. So I call it exegetical theology. Would you agree with that? What do you think?
Yeah, it's helpful. I mean, this is maybe something we ought to have an entire podcast on. Because even that fourfold division, like biblical theology, systematic theology, historical mm-hmm. theology, and practical theology, it's fairly recent. And the more I read the church fathers, I just realize they totally explode those categories. I mean, they're not, you know, they're just interpreting the Bible in light of Christ, right? So I'm not so sure that I'm increasingly skeptical of it.
You just don't like it at all.
Don't like it at all. So yeah. I think there is a way to do something like biblical theology. He's a Reformed guy, but Jim Hamilton, his biblical theology, God's glory and salvation through judgment. He takes a theme and he traces it throughout the whole canon of scripture, emphasizing the unity of the canon as the unfolding of this particular theme in redemption. I think that's really valuable at a popular level. The Bible Project videos, a great example of this. But sometimes, even there, you see them avoiding certain things because they're so limiting themselves in the scope of what they can do. So I love the Bible Project, and I'm just sharing this because I know so many people use the resources. I do too. They're tremendous. By all means, use them. But like, even their video on the Holy Spirit makes me really nervous. It's a great example of where they basically are saying, okay, our doctrine of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity is, I can hear them behind the scenes saying, like, this is the second order reflection. That's not what we're doing. We're doing biblical theology. So, you know, you get this doctrine of the Spirit that's like really kind of vague. I mean, he's not they don't say he's a person of the Trinity, you know? And I even talked to them about that a little bit. And they shared a little bit of their approach and their reason for taking that. And I think what happens is we're almost like, we end up stressing we don't want to read the Bible theologically. We want to just take the Bible on its own terms as if that's possible. We want to just let the Bible speak for itself. You can't do that. You know, you always bring presuppositions. You always bring your theology to the text. You ought to do that. The creeds were given for that reason. The creeds were given as a rule of faith to guide your Bible reading so that ordinary believers, Joe the plumber, doesn't read the Bible and come up with heresy. Because without some kind of rule, a theological rule to guide you, that's what happened. I'll just share this and then stop because I know I'm going on here, but this is something I feel pretty strongly about. I talked to a guy recently. He's reading the Bible, Colossians, Christ created all things. And he's like, yeah, you know, Jesus created everything. And I'm like, yeah, that's great. Yes. A lot of people don't realize that. But then he said, yeah, I always thought the Father created everything, but I guess he didn't, only the Son did. Whoa. And he's like, yeah, I couldn't find any Bible verses that say that the Father created all things. Well, there's a great example of how you need the Apostles' Creed God the Father, you know, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is the source of all things, and it's worked out through his hands, the Son and the Spirit. If you don't have basic theology, you're going to end up with some kind of – so, I mean, even like Arius, you know, he was coming at this doctrine, the Son, you know, because he's being more biblical, right? My Father is greater than I am, right? There it is. Let the text speak on its own terms, right? So, yeah, I'm really skeptical. I'm skeptical about where this has led some people. Like, I'm increasingly nervous about, like, Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem, and this is what they seem to do. They just want a really proof texty approach, and it ends up denying classical doctrines like eternal generation, which I think they've come back around to, or like the descent to the dead. So anyway, I talk too much, but yeah, definitely.
Well, yeah, so we just read Irenaeus, right? We just read on Apostolic Preaching, which was a good summary of his way of theologizing, his understanding of the real faith. And, you know, as you know, our Bible faculty, we get together, you know, your Old Testament, New Testament guys, your historical theologians, systematic theologians, your practical theologians, we all come together, and our discussions are, okay, how can we integrate, you know, your theological domain into our theological domain? You know, how can we, and I mean, that's where discussion is now. And part of that is because of the specialization that has happened through the years. So I understand that. It's not to, you know, put that down, but I think our desire to bring these, we call them domains, theological domains, together again, really is an effort to say, you know what, someone like Irenaeus, he was not conscious of working within a particular theological domain. It was just him understanding with the church. You know, the church was his theological domain. It was in conversation with those who had gone before him and those who were in alive with him, you know, sorting out how to understand this. So great point here. Let's go back to this about the rule of faith and how, take for instance, the Nicene Creed is given to us as a rule of faith. So we often think of, you have the Bible and then you have the creeds, and then you have whatever else. So, you know, first order, second order, third, fourth, down the line. But you hinted at this, and I want to see if this is what you're saying, that the creeds are given to us, words of Irenaeus, as a rule of faith, that we should not look at them as, for instance, the Nicene Creed, as, you know, we got the Bible, and then we have, you know, a distanced second order statement, theological statement, that has, you know, less authority, and it's down the line. But what we have in the Nicene Creed is we have an early consensus on how we ought to read the Bible. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, yes, it's down the line historically, and it's not claiming to replace Scripture. But it is saying you need to put these glasses on in order to understand the whole of Scripture. Because if you only take a part of Scripture, you may, like, as Arius, for instance, right? Arius was well known that he, as you know, Martin Luther is known to have not liked certain parts of Scripture. You know, you pick and choose. No. If you take all of Scripture as it's been handed down to us, you're going to reach these conclusions. Mm-hmm. These are assumptions that are made, and for the most part, these are assumptions such as the divinity of Christ, that when Christ is presented, Scripture does not present an argument for the divinity of Christ other than just the life and the teachings and the happenings of Christ. It is, he rose again from the dead. Mm-hmm. That's the argument.
Then, who then, right? Must he be? Yeah.
Yes. So, yeah. I mean, that is the argument. Right. And you know, Paul, of course, comes along and adds some argumentation. But the idea of the creeds as a rule of faith really is the church's gift to us for how we ought to, how we are to read Scripture, and is part of what it means to be biblical. And that's really where I'm going with it. Mm-hmm. So sometimes there's a strong bifurcation between, you know, the text and the creeds, And if you really want to be biblical, you'll set the creed aside and you'll really just get back to the text. No. The church has never thought that was biblical.
They've never
recognized that as a practice in some sort of biblical theology.
Yeah. So I think it's like Matt Emerson or maybe Timothy George says something like this too. The creeds have a derivative authority because they're faithful summaries of scripture. So to be biblical is to be creedal. When you step towards the creeds, you don't step away from scripture. You step towards it. If you step away from the creeds, you're stepping away from scripture. I think it's like arrogant in a subtle way. It's a subtle form of arrogance to set aside the creeds. It's like saying me and my Bible, and that's enough. Whereas embracing the creeds is saying, no, I'm too stupid to do this by myself. I need the church constantly standing over my shoulder saying, really? You think that's what that Bible verse means, you know? So even like the chat, like Chalcedonian, you think about all the verses. I mean, I spent some time on this around Advent, like all the verses that you've got to make a decision. If this is talking about Christ in his incarnation, you know, properly attributed to his humanity, or is this a feature of divinity? So, I mean, like right now I've been studying, the issue of eternal submission. And when the Son prays to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. Well, you know, how do you separate that? How do you interpret that without theology? How do you interpret that without the creeds? Is he praying not my divine will, but your divine will, or not my human will, but your divine will? So these creeds guide us in thinking through, you know, how do we categorize this? And this is necessary for creatures such as us because we're limited. And if we toss out the creeds, we just end up putting some other superstructure on our reading. We end up bringing other presuppositions to the text. They're our own. They're formed from our narrow historical moment. They're not neutral. Why not use what has been handed down to us for 2,000 years? They stood the test of time. And I think that shows the real humility and the real desire to be biblical.
Yeah. And not only does that, if we lose the meaning of the creeds in our worship, especially, not only does that, will we almost inevitably be led astray in our reading of scripture? And that's not to separate, you know, the spirit from the reading of scripture. But what I'm saying is if we intentionally lay aside the gift of the church and what the church hands down to us, right? That is part of what the Spirit has given to us. So he convicts the world. He enlightens us by means of the church. And if we set that aside, including the creeds, not only does that taint our understanding of scripture and our reading of scripture, but it also taints our whole life of church, including our worship, including decisions that we make for the church. And I recently told you, I won't go back to it here, but I recently told you of a situation where a church was debating the most basic dogma of Christian faith. And you know, a holiness, conservative holiness church that did not understand it, and I can guarantee you that part of it is because there was total lack of understanding of our creedal faith. They were not guided by Trinitarian thinking. That was something that was just a nice, you know, something we may sing about, or something that you know, is a nice tag on to our theology, but not really core. That's pretty alarming when that creeps right into. But that's going to happen if we set aside the creeds, if we set aside our tradition, and if we frame the conversation as scripture or tradition. Mm-hmm. That's a terrible way of framing it. When I say tradition here, I mean, you know, big T tradition. I don't mean, you know, last 75 years of life, but I'm talking about the being in communication with the church, mm-hmm. Past and present. That's so crucial to understanding scripture.
Yeah. And I mean, I think the example is considering hiring a Unitarian. And it's just heart-wrenching. I mean, it's alarming, and it's also heart-wrenching. This is the faith. I mean, this is the faith that's been delivered to us: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is our God. You know, Unitarians are not Christians. They're not Christians.
Right.
It doesn't matter how conservatively they dress. It doesn't matter how conservative their entertainment is. It doesn't matter how many secondary or tertiary doctrines they agree with us on. They are not Christians. I can't say that clearly enough. Now, could somebody who's part of a Unitarian church make it to heaven? Yeah, maybe, if they're ignorant, you know. Yeah, but sure. If you really believe that, I mean, read the
right.
And you know, I've had a debate with a colleague on this, and I said, I think I'm going to stick with the Athanasian Creed on this one, where it says, this is what you must believe. If you don't hold fast to this, then you are not a Christian. You know, this is the faith that we've received: Trinity and unity, and unity and Trinity. So this isn't to be harsh. This isn't to be critical. This isn't to be judgmental. This isn't to be exclusivist. This is to say, when you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you lose the Christian faith.
Yeah.
You know, and
right.
This is the beauty of it too, the beauty of our faith and what makes it distinctly Christian. So anyhow. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. So what we're talking about here is, you know, what's it mean to be biblical, and how we probably have, and I think this is safe to say in our day, and at least in our, you know, church circles, probably quite narrow understanding of what that means. Would you agree with that? And that we need to build that out. We need to flesh that out to understand that what it means to be biblical means that or includes the prior beliefs that Scripture expects us to bring to the text. And we often overlook that. That's probably the first thing we overlook. We think we can come to the text as if it's just we have a blank slate that we're working with, or as if it's going to define everything and spell out everything. No. It makes a lot of assumptions and expects us to, from the text, to be able to make connections and say, oh, it's assuming that this is true without saying that it is. It's assuming that this is true. And we have to understand, and the creeds help us with that. And so prior to the text, there are certain commitments that the Bible expects of us. That counts as being biblical. Then on the other side of the text, then, again, we come back to creedal statements and other statements are being made. We have a history of interpretation of Scripture. And that helps us to and that's all about being biblical. What are the implications then that are drawn out from this? All of that counts as being biblical, and so we need to flesh out more of that concept for people, and I want people who are listening to this to begin to think more broadly in terms of what it means to be biblical. And again, as you mentioned, you know, these are new categories of theology that might not really be helpful. And of course, many have made the argument that, you know, the term biblical theology is not helpful. And in some ways, it hasn't been helpful.
So to bring this back around to prevenient grace, it may seem like that was a really long diversion, but I really think what we're saying is that one of the fundamental things that you need to understand when approaching the question, is prevenient grace biblical, is what do you mean by biblical? And if you mean you can prove this by a couple proof texts, stringing them together, no, maybe it's not, because it's going to be hard to articulate the doctrine just the way we articulate it merely on that basis. But if you mean looking at all that Scripture says, bringing to those texts Scripture's own presuppositions, And the necessary theological conclusions, we think, yeah, it is. It's actually a real, it's, there's a pretty strong case we can make that in that sense, it is biblical.
Yeah. So let's call prevenient grace a key to understanding scripture, just like Trinity, right? Trinity is a
not
key.
not at the same level, but right.
Sure.
But general category. Yeah.
Yeah, you're not going to understand what Scripture says about God without having a Trinitarian framework from which you're working.
It has explanatory power. In other words, without it, you're not going to be able to make sense of a lot of data.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. So let's distinguish between the two. So Trinity is a key. It is an essential key. Without it, you will not interpret Scripture rightly.
Yeah.
Prevenient grace is a second order. Yeah, it's not the first key you're going to use. Okay. It's the second. So it's at least second order here, where it is going to be key in giving you an overall understanding of what Scripture is saying. But you know, as a Western Arminian, I will admit and I will say that it is possibly not true. It is possibly not true. Now, given what I understand about God and Trinity, I think an argument can certainly be made that it is necessarily true, but my logic may be flawed. Mm-hmm. That's a flaw in me, not in Scripture, not in God, not in Revelation. But it is, and I think my little anecdote from John Feinberg back there is important because he understood that it's a key in that sense as well, that mm-hmm. this is a possible explanation for what Scripture is saying for mm-hmm. Christian faith. And he happened to find that key useful in that situation, even though he wouldn't generally find it useful. And so maybe that little metaphor will help someone to recognize that we need these, and every systematic or every theological system of thought has its keys that it uses, right?
Let me try just quickly here and see if this is another way to get at what you're saying. Would it be something like you have all this biblical data, and it's like pieces of furniture in a dark room? The furniture is there, and it's not going to change. But sometimes these concepts are like a flashlight that help us to see what's already there more clearly. Nothing substantive changes of the content, but without the explanatory power of some of these second order concepts, we don't always see things as clearly as what we could. Is that a helpful way to get at it too?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I worry that people hear, even like the doctrine of the Trinity, like people walk away with this kind of concept like the Trinity somehow is adding something else. Like when we say second order, second level, it's like somehow it's bringing something new. And I think it was Athanasius who said, like, we wouldn't even need we wouldn't even need to articulate the Trinity if it wouldn't be for the heretics, you know? Like it's there, but these concepts help us to see what's already there more clearly. It's an imperfect illustration, but
sure. Yeah. And I think either illustration, gets to a similar point, and that is that, the doctrine of prevenient grace is doing something to help us understand what is there. Whether it's the image of unlocking or shining light on, it is allowing us to go to a deeper understanding of what's there, of what God says, and what is true about God and about our salvation. And so that without it, we wouldn't have an understanding, a deeper understanding. We would be quite handicapped in our ability to understand and make some connections, and even to connect, explicit teachings of Scripture. Mm-hmm. We'd find great difficulty without this.
Very helpful. Why don't we just hear if we have a couple more minutes? Are there any other key texts that you want to highlight, especially from Pope, that are helpful for articulating teaching on this doctrine?
Right.
And maybe a way to think about it too, like if there's a pastor who's listening, what are some texts mm-hmm. that say you're preaching through a book? You want to be aware of that. Hey, this might not jump out at you prevenient grace. But mm-hmm. if you're aware of how this doctrine of prevenient grace helps us to understand what this verse is kind of touching on. Sometimes, mm-hmm. you know, you touch the edge of the iceberg and you don't realize you're touching the iceberg. But if you have the doctrine, you can see how this text fits into our construction of a bigger doctrine. To be aware of that and then to teach and preach the doctrine from a text like that.
Yeah, yeah. So one of the things that actually surprises me about Pope is that he does not have I'm not seeing here. I'm looking back over it to make sure, but I did not see here. I don't have it marked. Any reference to John 1 in his discussion of prevenient grace. Neither does he have the 1 Timothy 2 or Titus 2, Titus 2:11, 1 Timothy 2:4. But he does have Romans 5. And Romans 5, I would say, would be the fourth of those four passages. So again, for Wesley, John 1:9 was the big one. It remains big for Methodists, clearly not for Pope, but it did remain big for Methodists, but not biggest. The others were Titus 2:11, 1 Timothy 2:4, and probably the biggest is Romans 5. As far as a passage that has a sustained argument for how to understand salvation and universality and so forth. So we ought to probably just do a podcast just on Romans 5.
In some ways we did, because if you think back to our discussion on – it was maybe our very first discussion on Pope's doctrine of prevenient grace. We spent almost the entire time talking about theological framework and how an understanding of recapitulation,
right,
that Christ is the new Adam is
right,
universal context, how there was something mm-hmm. about the atonement that accomplished something objective for the entire human race. And so in some ways that was a sustained reflection on, Romans 5. It wouldn't hurt.
It's been a while. Yeah.
I would recommend people to go back to that.
Yeah.
I want to stress these are discussions and I'm learning constantly. So wouldn't want to necessarily die on any hill I think the idea is that we're wrestling with some of these things that in some ways really need to be retrieved, and that takes time. But I do think that conversation could be helpful for just raising some points of general consideration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So I won't go back through our comments on Romans 5, but that is a very important passage for Methodists. And as I think I do recall mentioning that there was some disagreement among Methodists on exactly how to understand Romans 5, other than there was widespread agreement that that Christ, and Pope does say this very explicitly at two or three different places, that Christ has reversed the effect of Adam for all people. And that's really, really crucial. So it becomes a very Christ-focused doctrine of salvation rather than a very man-focused.
Okay, so I'm not sure how much time you have here. Are we needing to wrap it up here pretty soon?
In 5 minutes.
Okay, well, let me ask you this question, and if we need to, we can come back to it. In your dissertation, I believe one of the implications that you see for prevenient grace is that it helps us to support a basis for child membership in the church. So we're recognizing that somehow those children are in Christ because Christ is the new Adam. He's reheaded the human race, and his prevenient grace has been extended to all, and that is salvific in direction. You think that children should be enrolled in the church's membership, and that then at some point they have to be faced with whether or not they're going to remain a member. So, my question, I see that as supporting perhaps other other arguments for child membership, I think it's a good point to raise. My question is, why not say then that children ought to be baptized? Because baptism is our participation in Christ, and Methodists throughout history have certainly baptized infants. It's kind of comical. I was talking to somebody yesterday about the differences between Calvinists and Wesleyan Arminians, and you know what, they started talking about Baptists, and I was saying, well, you know, Baptists really, it's not the same thing as Calvinist. And I said, really, right. We're basically Baptists. Baptists primarily means, you know, believers yeah. only baptism by full immersion and congregational church government and a strong commitment to religious liberty. Beyond that, like, that's pretty much what a Baptist is. So we used to be covenant theologians, you know, for the most part, and baptize infants. They're children of the covenant, you know. Like, I think if Wesley realized how many Methodists today didn't baptize their infants, he would go into a holy panic, you know. Same mm-hmm. thing with lots of the Methodist theologians when they entertain the question, are like, well, yeah, duh, of course you baptize infants, you know. So how, I'm curious what your position is on infant baptism, and why not go the next step and say, not only enroll them in membership, but baptize them? Because I think where I feel the tension is, how can you have an unbaptized member? If you're going to make them a member, probably ought to baptize them. That's where I'm thinking.
Sure. Yeah. I don't have any problem with infant baptism.
Okay. well, yeah, that's great. Okay.
Yeah. I don't.
yeah.
You know, we, in our local church, we have, I did baptize one infant, but, and I would if someone asked me to, but generally here, the mentality is more Baptist, mm-hmm. Believer's baptism, but yeah, I'm much more Methodist, historically on that than what most would be. And I stand with Larry Smith on that. So I'll provoke his name for all of my fellow GBSers who may think I'm a heretic, but those good old days at God's Bible School and College in Cincinnati. But yeah, so I for sure. And but so here's the key point to that, because believers' baptism, the fault to that is that it overemphasizes, I believe, the individuality of salvation. It de-emphasizes the corporate nature of salvation. And of course, infant baptism can, you know, risk the other side, right, mm-hmm. as well. But we have really lost sense of corporate salvation. And that has a lot to do with why in Methodist circles, infant baptism has been rejected or is not practiced, because there's just virtually no concept of corporate salvation. That's why people can say, well, you know what? I think I'm just going to watch service online today. I don't think I'm going to. I'm too tired. Now, people say that all the time. It's like they have no concept of the role of corporate worship and corporate life has to do with our salvation.
Yeah, even the church's online communion thing.
Oh, right. You know, yeah. Recently.
Because I think in some ways that's even more closely tied to this issue of infant baptism, because there's one, you know, the sacrament of your continued participation in the church. This is the sign and seal of your continued participation in the worshiping community. And here we offer it online and some places recording it so that you can watch it later by yourself in your pajamas with your grape juice and your Wise sandwich bread. And that's the opposite of communion.
It misses the point.
yeah.
It does, doesn't it? Wow.
I needed to get that off my chest. I have been holding, because I really want to be charitable. You know, I mean, I really think there's a lot of pastors. They're good intentions, you know, and they're trying to navigate this pandemic. It's been hard for all of us, but boy, that online communion thing, that was really hard for me. I just felt like it was one of the biggest, for me, it was one of the biggest, it betrayed or exposed so many theological problems. I think of how, like, Bavinck talks about how It was really differences over the Lord's Supper that divided the Protestant Reformation. Not because the Lord's Supper is somehow like the most important thing in theology, but because our practice of the supper is a reflection of so many other things that we believe about Christ, about the incarnation, about the church, about, I mean, it, all these theological streams converge at the supper, and we desperately need sacramental retrieval. Yes. And one of the things that I just want to put a plug in, like, I've really, really increasingly recentered word and sacrament, not because it's like, if we, you know, so, and Holy Joy's new logo, you know, words, it's not because if somehow we just do word and sacrament better, everything else will be fixed. It's actually that our practice of word and sacrament are really maybe the clearest reflection of everything else. And so we, holistic church renewal and church growth and doctrinal retrieval, I think will find its kind of crystallized expression in our practice of word and sacrament. Would that be fair?
Yeah, certainly, certainly. So the sacraments are, you brought up infant baptism, but you know, the Eucharist is not, it's not an amendment to our faith. It's, mm-hmm. it is core. Mm-hmm. You don't have Christian faith without it. I was trying to remember who it was.
Can I quote you on that one? You don't have Christian faith without it, because I don't know of too many people that would recognize that fact. It's that central.
It is. I believe that. Believe that. But many people don't. Mm-hmm. That's the thing. Many people don't believe it. Someone recently, man, I wish I could remember who it was. It was someone you'd recognize. But they said something to the effect of, you know, the church starts at the Eucharist. You don't have a spirit-formed people of God until you've been at the table. And it's from that that the body of Christ comes. And we need to have some more discussion on that. So let's come back to that. Maybe we should do, that's something worth talking about.
Thank you for listening to the Holy Joys podcast. Email your questions to podcast@holyjoys.org. and they may be featured on a future episode. Our labors for a holy, happy church are supported by generous listeners like you. Please pray about partnering with us at holyjoys.org/donate.